Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to Isaiah chapter 41. This being Palm Sunday, when we think of the gentleness of Christ, I wanted to take us to a text where we could see again the compassion of Christ, who here is called the servant of God. We're first pointed to look at the idols that we are tempted to put our hope in, and then we are pointed towards God's servant and called to place our eyes on him. So Isaiah chapter 41, starting to read at verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things that are to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say in Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among those, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God's powerful word. I want to begin by asking you a question. Do you think you have a problem with idol worship? Now, if you think idols are just little physical statues that you set up and bow down to, you might think, no, I don't have a problem with idol worship, and that's good. But let's ask another question. How does the Bible define idols? In Romans chapter 1, God says the essence of idolatry is making an exchange. We exchange the truth of God, that he alone can satisfy and meet our deepest needs, for a lie. That's something else. some created thing can meet our deepest needs. An idol is anything in your life that you look to give you the deep satisfaction and security that only God can give. It could be money, or that relationship. It could be your job, the approval of a certain person, that chiseled body, the need to control, perfectionism. All of these things can be our own personal golden calf if we believe they will give us satisfaction and security, the type of satisfaction and security that only God can give. Tim Keller has said, anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, that is an idol. In light of the biblical definition of idolatry, I think it would be better to ask, not do you have a problem with idols, but what shape does your problem with idols take? Isaiah chapter 41 and 42 is given to us to help us take our eyes off of our idols so that we can get our eyes back on God, the only one who can really give us what our hearts really need. The main idea of chapter 41 and 42 is this. Do not look to idols to satisfy you in this world. Look to Christ. Only He can bring true satisfaction and security. And the way the passage gets us there is quite simple. In chapter 41, verses 21 to 29, God says, I want you to see the impotence of your idols. Then in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, He says, I want you to see the salvation of my servant. So there's our outline. The impotence of your idols, the salvation of my servant. And as you're listening to this, I want you to be listening and prayerfully asking God to expose to you your idols. Be praying and saying, Lord, help me to see what are the things in my life that I am looking to give me what only You can give me. And as that song, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, says, may your prayer be, Lord, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from Your throne and to worship only You. So, chapter 41, verses 21 to 29, God wants us to see the impotence of our idols. The historical context here is Isaiah addressing a people in exile. The people are wondering if God is powerful enough to do what they need God to do. Isaiah is looking at a situation where the enemies have overwhelmed the people of God, enslaved them, and now the people of God are tempted to turn to something else apart from God to give them the deliverance they need. It's as if they could say, well, it hasn't really worked out to trust in God in this instance. We need to turn elsewhere to other gods, idols. And so in verse 21, God comes and He challenges His people to a kind of court case. Do you see what He says? Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. God's saying, bring your false gods, bring your idols. Let's set them on trial. On one side, let's put the idols. On the other side, let's put me and my servant. And let's see who can really deliver. In verse 22, God says, bring them. Let them bring them. And that's irony in itself. The gods can't come in themselves. Someone has to carry them in for the trial. Let them speak to us, God says. God says, let the idols tell us of former things. Let's get them to explain to us history and how all of history serves their purposes in the world. In verse 23, God says, let them tell us then what will happen in the future to show that they're gods and have power and knowledge to know the end from the beginning. Do you see what God's doing? Let them tell us the past. Let them tell us the future. And then look what he says in verse 23. Do good, do harm, do anything, God is saying, that we may be dismayed and terrified. And look at God's conclusion in verse 24. When the silence of the idols ensues, God looks at idolatry and says, behold, you are nothing. And your work, less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So there is God's assessment of the idols that people turn to meet their needs. Then in verse 25, it's as if God says, no, let's look at me. Let's put me on trial. He says, I'm the one who stirred up one from the north, and he has come. He's here speaking, I think, of the one he has appointed who will in time come to deliver the people from their exile. In verse 26, he says, I declare things before they happen. I spoke of taking you into captivity in Babylon, and I speak of the one who will come to deliver you from your captivity. I speak to you of how history serves my purposes. I tell you of what to come, and it really does come to pass. And then God looks back in verses 28 and 29 at the idols. When I look at these idols that you're tempted to look to, they don't even speak. God says in verses 28 and 29, they are a delusion. A delusion. You're completely deluded if you turn to idols and think they will give you what only I can give you. They are nothing. And they are empty wind. The Hebrew word for wind there is exactly the same word as the word for spirit. Empty of spirit. They're nothing. The point that God is making here to the people back then is clearly these idols that you're tempted to turn to meet your needs, they are impotent. They cannot deliver. They can do nothing for you. They will only enslave you to a lie. That was them then. But what about us now? As we've defined idolatry biblically, anything that we look to that is not God, for that which only God can give us. What might be some of your idols in your life? An idol is not in itself a bad thing. Your idol may be a good thing, but the problem is you have turned that good thing into an absolute thing. For example, a single person who is not married or engaged in a relationship. For a single person, their idol could be that relationship, that marriage. You feel that your salvation would be finding the right man or woman to share life with. Someone who's married. This is a great temptation in marriage. Your idol could be actually your husband or your wife. Tim Keller has said so concisely, accurately, and pointedly, If your partner is your salvation, then who will comfort you when your Savior has died? Maybe your idol is your career, or your comfort, or control. Maybe for you it's activity and busyness that's an idol. You strip away busyness, and you feel keenly your lack of worth, as if you're worthless. Maybe it's the pursuit of perfection. You believe I'm just a perfectionist and I just get that exactly the way I want it to in life or whatever it is, maybe then that will bring me that sense of satisfaction and security and well-being that I'm longing for. And all of us without exception in this room have those deep longings for satisfaction, happiness, and security. The question is, what are you looking to fulfill those deep longings? If it is not God, that is an idol. Can your career die for your sins? Can your boyfriend or girlfriend, husband or wife, die for your sins? Can your idol of productivity bring you wholeness? Can money give you righteousness before God? Raymond Ortland Jr. has said of humanity, our root problem is not social or intellectual or even moral, as we usually think of it. Our root problem in all of life is that we keep going to false gods for their false salvations. That is why person after person in the pursuit of money, sex, and power have climbed to the top of the ladder and found the bucket at the top to be empty. And they reel as they fall back with their hopes dashed. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said, my people have committed two evils. Evil one, they've forsaken me. Evil two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug out cisterns for themselves that are broken and cannot hold water. The Lord is saying to them then and us now, see the impotence of your idols. Don't fix your hope on them for deliverance. And then he says, let me give you an alternative. And we come to the second section of this passage, chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Notice in chapter 41, verse 24, the Lord uses a language saying, behold, the idols are nothing. Then in 41, 29, behold, the idols are nothing. But now in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant. What a contrast. Now we come to see the glorious salvation of the servant. And we know that this passage is ultimately speaking of Jesus Christ, because in Matthew chapter 12, we are told explicitly that Jesus is the one whom Isaiah was speaking of in these verses. And I think there are three things that we are to see here in seeing the servant. First, we're to see the glory of the servant's credentials. I love seeing in this opening verse the affection of Almighty God for his son, the servant. It is so easy to just blow right through verse 1 and get to the description of the character of the servant in verses 2 and 3. Don't miss what Almighty God the Father says about the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. Behold my servant whom I uphold. This upholding language is strong. The Father will hold fast to his servant, sustain him and keep him. Next, the Father says of the servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Isn't that beautiful to hear God the Father speaking of God the Son? In him my soul delights. God delights in his Son. Third, the Father says, I've put my Spirit on him so that he can bring forth justice to the nations. The servant is both appointed by God and anointed by God to bring forth justice to the nations. He would be the one on whom would rest the Spirit in a special way. He would be anointed for this task of bringing forth justice to the nations. And what is meant by justice here is multi-layered. Justice speaks of bringing justness, bringing salvation, recognizing one true God, helping the world to see God's revelation of his will, his ways, righting wrongs, dealing with the effects of the fall that have led to such injustice. The servant is going to be upheld and sustained by the Father until he finally establishes justice, and in him all nations will hope. The only hope for the furthest individual in the furthest island is the servant. He will bring what is needed to a people bruised by this world of sin. The servant is set forth here as the hope of every single individual person on the planet that has ever lived, that will ever live, and that is living today. When it says the coastlands will put their hope in him or wait for his law, it is saying he's the hope of every people everywhere. The farthest peoples of the world will only find their truest satisfaction, security, justice in him. But we're not just to see the glory of the servant's credentials, we're to see the glory of the servant's character. Look at how verses 2 and 3 go on to describe him. First, we see that he's not ostentatious. He doesn't raise his voice to shout others down. He doesn't self-advertise or spin his campaign to win followers. The servant will be quiet and unassuming. Just think of the recent presidential campaign in the United States of America, one shouting his head off saying, I will make America great again. The servant will not operate like that. He's not ostentatious. Second, we see that the servant's gentle. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Most political rulers seek to establish their kingdom by force and domination. This servant will disarm his enemies with love, grace, gentleness, sacrifice, submission. The picture of a bruised reed and a smoldering wick is a picture of humanity bruised and oppressed by sin and all the effects of life in a fallen world. A whole book has been written on these verses by a Puritan in 1630. The Puritan's name was Richard Sibbes. The book is entitled The Bruised Reed. If you don't read anything else, of all the books that I tell you to read, I would encourage you to read Sibbes' The Bruised Reed. He writes so beautifully and helpfully and gently, so that if you feel that you're a broken, bruised reed and a little wick that's about to go out, reading Sibbes and his light that he shines on the gentleness of Christ is something that will just nurse you back and help you so much. Sibbes urges us in that book to see in the bruised reed a man, a typical man or a typical woman who is feeling miserable, and then they realize that their misery is due to sin. Someone who's been just broken by sin. Then he urges us to think of them in their bruised state, realizing their need of Christ. And this spark of hope though opposed by doubt and fear, it rises to make the bruised reed like a little smoking wick or a smouldering flax, to use the older language. And thus, Sib says, the bruised reed and the little spark of faith is like a man in his misery, weakly just crying out to Christ. And then Sib says, ask for the bruised reed. What does the law do? A law of righteousness. If you were to say being saved and coming to God, it's all about works of righteousness. What does the law do to us? And he summarizes them all by the law by using the word Moses, just to summarize what he means. Here's what Sibs writes. Moses, without any mercy, breaks all bruised reeds, quenches all smoking flax. For the law requires personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience from the heart. If you've been working through the New City Catechism in your small groups, you will have heard or you will come to this phrase. This is where it's come from Sibs. The law is a severe taskmaster, like Pharaoh requiring the bricks and not giving the straw. But Christ comes with blessing after blessing and with healing balm for those wounds which Moses has made. And I love what Richard Sibbs does here. He says, a bruised reed is anyone who's feeling just broken under the effects of sin, hardship, pain. The faintly burning wick is the one who feels that they're believing in Christ, they're hoping in Christ, but they feel so smoldered and suffocated by doubts and fear and a lack of faith. This is what draws me to these images. We can feel so often broken in sin, broken by guilt, broken by our poor performances. We can feel like those bruised reeds when the fallen world falls like a sledgehammer and shatters our comfort. Whether it is death or illness or whatever it is, sin, Satan is ruthless with us. We can feel like broken sticks, but I'm so thankful that the language here seems to point to a stick that, though broken, is not completely broken in two. Christ comes to those who feel so bruised and broken, and he does not come with heavy hands saying, come on, get yourself together here. He comes with gentle hands to mend that broken stick. We can feel like our faith is like that flame that maybe once roared in our youth. And now, if we're honest, with all our drifting and all the suffocating doubts and lack of certainty, it's as if that flame is down to a tiny little orangey glow in a candle. And it would just take the gentlest pinch to put it out completely. Jesus will not come to you heavy-handed and say, that's it, I'm putting your light out because of your rubbish faith. Here's what Jesus does. He comes to you like a little piece of charcoal that's fallen out of the fire, and he wants to set you back in, and where it seems like there's no life, do you know what he wants to do? He just wants to take you, that little glowing ember, and he just wants to do this. Just breathe you to life again. I remember cooking on charcoal in Madagascar and seeing time after time when I thought the flame was gone. And yet people would take these little fan things and they would fan the charcoal on their little fatapira thing that they would cook on, and suddenly the fire would come back to life. So let's just take this for a moment and apply it to us this evening. I just want to ask, are you broken by sin, misery? Have you felt and are you feeling keenly the effects of life in this fallen world? Is your faith weak and failing? Like that flame that's just about to die. You feel like it's about to die. Maybe God wants to speak to you tonight through his word and say, do not look away from me to idols. They cannot give you what I can give you. God would say, behold my servant. He will not come heavy-handed to you in your brokenness. He will not come heavy-handed to you in your weak faith. He will come with the gentle hands of the Creator, and he will meet you, and he will restore you as you behold him. That's applying this individually, but you know, I've been so blessed and encouraged this week as I've thought of applying this to this church, Great Victoria Street Baptist Church. Could it have been said of us, we have been recently experiencing the feelings of what it's like to be a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick? What a hope as we behold Christ. He's the one who comes to gently restore us to life. Only he can do it. And I believe he's doing it. And notice verse 4 tells us the servant is determined to restore all of his broken people. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. It uses very similar language to the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. He will experience the same pressures of life in a fallen world, but ultimately he will overcome and he will establish his mission on earth. He will be tempted in every way as we are, yet he will be without sin. And this means he can both sympathize with us in our weaknesses and yet be unto us a savior from all our sin and doubt. So God does not want us to fix our eyes on those idols that cannot deliver. He wants us to fix our eyes on his Son. He wants us to see the glorious salvation of the servant, the glory of his credentials, the glory of his character, and the glory then of his calling. Verses 5 to 9, we see the Father now again speaking to the servant and affirming his calling and his mission. In verse 5, God reminds us of who he is compared to those mute idols people have been looking at. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And then in verse 6, Almighty God now turns to speak to the servant. I'm the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Do you remember the uphold language of verse 1? The Father says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. That is the means by which people will be able to come into a covenant relationship with God. It will be through the servant. At the end of verse 6, the Father says, I will give you as a light for the nations. Again, re-emphasizing that this servant will be the hope of all nations. And then look at how the Father unpacks the calling that he is giving to the servant. I am giving you to the world to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That's how the Father views the work of Christ. There are those in the world that are blind, prisoners in a dungeon, sitting in darkness. The servant will be the light. And so that's why we read at the start of Matthew's gospel, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Or why Jesus himself says in John 9, 39, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. This is a glorious proclamation from the Father in Isaiah 42 of what Jesus would come to do. He would come to bruised reeds, blind prisoners in a dungeon of sin and death, and he would come to set them free. This liberation would not be won through force, but through fragility. He would be broken. He would be bruised. He would be crushed for our iniquities. He would give himself up to death to blow a hole in the back of the grave to liberate the prisoners of death. By faith in Christ, looking to Him, we can be liberated from all the damning effects of sin in the world. We can know glorious hope. We can know a glorious future. Is it any wonder that Charles Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." What a victorious line written in that hymn, celebrating everything that the servant would come to do. And it is there for us this evening. Will you look away from all those false salvations, false idols, and behold the servant in whom is everything you need? In verses 8 and 9, the Father turns then to speak of Himself again, with the backdrop of the mute idols in view. Look at what He says as He rejoices in the work of the servant. "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." That is the Father speaking of the day, ultimately, when Jesus Christ would come and usher in a new day of salvation. And He accomplished all of His work perfectly. And now any broken and bruised, with their light almost put out in this world, can know hope of restoration in Him. And that is why we gather. That is why we're in this city. That is why next Sunday we are inviting people to come and hear what Easter is all about. So to summarize this passage as I close, simply, God is saying, behold your idols. They're nothing. They cannot help you. Behold my servant. He can help you. Taking you out of the misery of sin and death and bringing you to a place of satisfaction, security, justice. So let me finish by simply asking, where are your eyes this evening? On your idols or on the servant? If you look to the things of the world to do what only God can do, you will be disappointed in the end. Will you turn to the servant and look to Him for what only He can do, liberate you from sin, death, and judgment? Those who hope in Him will never be put to shame, never disappointed in the end. So, brothers and sisters, take your eyes off your idols. Say to the Lord afresh as you approach this Easter, "Oh Father, help me to get my eyes on your servant." And here's what I'm super excited about for next weekend. On Easter Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at the servant again, another servant passage. We're going to turn to Isaiah 52 and 53, and we're going to meditate on the one who was bruised, crushed for us. But there's a line in Isaiah 53 that is brilliant. "The will of the Lord will prosper in His hand." That's the resurrection. And I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage, this wonderful servant song in the book of Isaiah, when you, Father, just line up those idols and say, "You take a good look at them, they're nothing." And then you give us your Son and you say, "You behold my Son, He's everything." Oh, Father, whatever our idols are, help us to tear them from your throne and help us to look only to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.